Wednesday at the Needham home. And just to the book of Acts, we've got two passages we'll be reading from. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 40, and then we're going to move down to Acts 16, verses 22 through 34. Picking up at Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 40, now hear God's word. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Now please turn to Acts chapter 16. And down to verse 22. The crowds rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, Do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And he called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. Immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into this house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Thus far ends the reading. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you that you would bring us here this morning. You would grant us the privilege and the joy of worshiping you. We pray, Lord, that we would do that carefully and with a sense of your presence, that we would rejoice at the great promise of our salvation in Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that you would bless us now to be careful as we would hear your word proclaimed, not prone to have our minds wander, but focusing on the truth of your gospel. We ask that you would strengthen our brother and grant him a joy and a zeal and a power, a convicting power, as we listen to the word proclaimed and even convicting his own heart. And we thank you, Lord, for the many children that you do bring us, and ask that we would be vigilant and careful and loving in our raising them in your way. We ask, Father, that you would, in fact, forgive us of our sins as we're repentant before you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, just an administrative note, if you choose to use the sermon outline in the bulletin, there is one error that I failed to catch this week, and that is that the Acts passage is listed as the evening service and should be morning, and vice versa, the passage for this evening is listed as the morning service. So if you scratch those out, it will hopefully diminish the potential for confusion. In the Reformation, one of the great discoveries of the Reformers was that the sacraments, two in number and not seven, were to be administered in the light of and on the foundation of the proclamation of God's holy word. The sacraments rest on the word, not the word on the sacraments, which meant that the Reformers understood that private and personal baptisms or private personal administration of the Lord's Supper was inappropriate because it was unbiblical. And so properly, it's the duty of the visible church and a great joy of the visible church on the occasion of the administration of the sacrament of baptism, the ordinance instituted by Jesus Christ himself, as was the Lord's Supper, in the context of holy worship. And so I direct your thoughts this morning to reflecting upon the covenant of grace, which is the basis for the administration of the sign to infant children of believers. I believe that it's an example of the wisdom of God that he never, ever actually gives one specific instance of the baptism of a baby, because that should not be necessary in a right understanding of the covenant of grace. So what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is an agreement between two or more parties with specific obligations, either stated or understood, and specific blessings for the keeping of those obligations, either stated or understood, and specific punishments or curses for the breaking of those obligations, either expressed or understood, said covenant being brought into effect in a public covenant ceremony of some sort or other, with always the understanding that it involves not only the participants but their children. And so God, as far back as the early chapters of Genesis, exhibited that covenantal care and covenantal constraint upon all his mighty works for his chosen people, and coming to Abraham and telling Abraham in chapter 15 to cut some animals in two, place them apart from each other, and then Abraham, expecting to himself walk between the halves of those animals, was astounded to discover Jesus Christ in the person of, or in the symbolism of, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp, himself passing between those halves of the animals. And the significance of those animal halves was, of course, the symbolism of curse, where they would be left following the ceremony, often in the outskirts of the city, on the sands of the desert or of the high road perhaps leading to the city, as a reminder that when people walked between the halves of those animals, they were saying, "May I indeed so be cursed if I do not keep the terms of the covenant." And so when God then spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17, he made it clear to him that the promise, the covenant promise, was in fact to Abraham and to his descendants. Now, bearing that in mind, our text this morning gives two incidents in which great proclamations of the gospel intimately were involved with the covenant promise. And the first occurs on the occasion of the day of Pentecost, which was read for us from chapter 2. And Peter, having preached that great convicting sermon, and it tells us that the hearers were pierced to their heart in verse 7, and they asked that question, which is the great question to ask when people finally realize they're in trouble with God and their soul is in difficulty and indeed peril. He said, what shall we do? And Peter gives the great answer to them in verse 38, repent. And we could properly read that repent and believe, since those two are understood to be an inseparable pair of graces, or two aspects of the one grace. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Let each of you, and then he adds what to the Gentiles in the first centuries was difficult to understand, verse 39, for the promise is for you and your children. And then the part that was hard for the Jews to understand, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. So there you see a very clear expression of the generational connection in covenant promises. And I would remind you that you cannot find any gracious act of our sovereign God that is not marvelously and precisely covenantal in its structure. Indeed, if we were perhaps a little more precise in translation, we wouldn't refer to the Old and New Testament of the Bible. We'd refer to the old administration of the covenant and the new administration of the covenant, or the old covenant and the new covenant. So then here we have two situations, and I think it's worth noting that there were three manifestations of God's power prior to the proclamation, this message by Peter, and one before Peter, or before Paul and Silas's declaration to the jailer and those who heard in the jail and to his family. And of course, the first manifestation of the supernatural power of God was in the coming of the Holy Spirit and power on the apostles, with flames of fire over their head and the sound of a mighty wind. And then the effect of that coming, which was not that they spoke in tongues, but that everyone who heard them from another part of Asia Minor heard them in their own language. And so that was indeed a miraculous preliminary to then Peter's mighty sermon, in which a great number of people were converted in that early opening up of the church in its new covenant expression. And then in the case of Paul, as he and Silas there in Acts 16 are in the prison in Philippi singing praises to God, a great earthquake comes and causes their bonds to fall off, and they are released, do not escape the jailer, as any Roman jailer would do if he thought his prisoners would escape, would immediately commit suicide, because the Romans were so vicious in their treatment of failed warders or jailers or people holding prisoners in custody. And the fact is that none of the prisoners had left, and then Paul makes his great explanation and his great reassurance to the jailer, who again asks the question, what must I do to be saved? That crucial question that all of us need at some point in our life to ask if we've not already done so. And Paul gives the great answer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And then a pure, absolutely glorious, covenantal, and oriental part of his statement, and you and your household. There's the covenantal connection with generation. So what's the specific promise? Well, of course, here in Paul's case, it's salvation, and in the message that Peter preached, it's salvation. And the question always arises, well, does that mean our children are automatically saved if we are believers? Satan never rests, and I believe that's probably one of the most pernicious misuses of the covenant of grace that has occurred since the Reformation. And we know that that is not true, and we're guarded against such an assumption that just because we believe our children are automatically saved. Paul cites in Romans the case of the twin brothers given to Isaac, even Jacob and Esau, one saved, one reprobate. And there's many other ways, of course, we can do that, but the address that issue, but we can say that even for those whose calling might be at some point questioned, the benefits of salvation given to believers are promised to their children to the extent, at the very least, of God's favor and blessing upon them in this life, even if they reject the covenant of grace. And yet they have the hope of heaven after. So what does this say? In simple terms, it says grace, grace, grace. As you know, realtors tell us that the most important words in purchasing and selling property is location, location, location. And here we should be well reminded that grace upon grace upon grace is indeed the bottom line of the covenant of grace, which in its original and pure origin was from eternity, when God the Father covenanted with God the Son to take the curse upon himself in the place of the elect of God themselves, bearing that curse forever in hell. And so grace means to receive what we do not deserve, as mercy means to receive, not receive what we do deserve. That the covenant promise to our children is replete with grace and mercy and the love of God, but it has a condition. And we sometimes speak of the love of God being unconditional, and we need to be careful with that. The election of God in eternity is without condition in us. But the conditions, the covenant of grace coming to us is, for starters, absolutely conditional upon a response that's called repentance and faith. And without repentance and faith, there is no salvation. That's a condition. A condition upon which the covenant is received. And so the covenant really has two parts to its condition. It requires belief on the part of the recipients, the parents, if indeed they are parents, as applying not only to them but to their children, but that they must believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. There's the heart of the covenantal condition. And then with that belief, of course, comes an obedience. And Christ said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So we're not saved by works, but godly obedience is indeed one of the best evidences that we indeed are redeemed. And one of the most important obediences is raising our children in the discipline and the nurture, the admonition, and the teaching instruction of Jesus Christ. So bringing our children to baptism is an act of faith in our covenant-keeping God, and an act of faith that extends to a decision that is baffling to the world. It is baffling to unbelievers that God's grace and love is so great that it flows out to generations of those who in truth love him. As we forget sometimes, even in the Ten Commandments, that the iniquities of the fathers are visited unto the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. That's covenantal in its pure and simple sense. And so submission to God's instruction has a profound and blessed consequence to it, that we can have the quiet confidence that as we seek to raise our children in the love of Christ, God will honor that and bless that in bringing them to saving faith. Would you turn to Deuteronomy 6, please? Great covenantal passage. Deuteronomy 6. In Deuteronomy 6, there is clear instruction concerning God's requirements of the Jews, the followers of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, in their covenantal connection with God himself. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. In other words, not just a de facto, perfunctory, ordinary recollection of them like we might recollect a baseball score or some such thing. But these are to be an issue of passionate concern. And then comes verse 7, the application. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And I would ask you if you can imagine any more intense instructional exposure than what is described there. When you're sitting down, when you're walking, visual assists and so on, to impress upon our children the commandments of God and the principles of God's truth, of which the pinnacle top of that pyramid of truth is God is a God of love who calls us in response to love Him. And that response, of course, is most delightfully verified in the matter of obedience to His covenantal commandments. So what about this sign and seal? Well, let's go back, please, to Genesis 17. And I propose to you that if you do not understand Genesis 17, you will never adequately understand infant baptism, or the more correctly, the baptism of the infant children of believers. In Genesis 17, having given the gospel promise, according to Paul in Romans and Galatians, in promising that Abraham would be the father of nations, verse 6, God then turns to the more immediate application. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generation. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you, your descendants after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. So that was the covenant sign. And in fact, if parents didn't believe it, didn't have their baby boy circumcised, then he would said further that one uncircumcised, verse 14, shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now you might say, how on earth can an 8-day-old baby be justly charged breaking the covenant of grace in its Old Testament expression? And there is no way to explain it unless we understand the God-ordained covenantal connection between parents and children, which is so profound that when children in their infancy are dealt with in faith on the part of the parents, God reckons it to them in His great mercy. We live in a country where we have made such a, you might say, almost worship idea or worship concept of independency, that we have, even in Bible-believing churches, parents repeating such unbiblical notions as, well, when a child is 18, he's on his own. He's not on his own. We're never on our own. One of the great lies perpetrated even in believing churches is that we're independent. God never teaches us independence. We're always interdependent. We're not to be parasites, God forbid, socially. But we're profoundly dependent upon others, and are to recognize that. But to especially recognize that we never come out from under the umbrella of authority. And rightly understood, the covenant of grace calls us to understand that we are under our parents' authority until either they die or we marry. And that's true of both males and females. And that one does not sit well with many young people today. But the fact is, that's covenantal connection in its profoundest expression. And so when parents bring a child in the Old Testament for circumcision, or now in the New since the resurrection of Christ for baptism, the parents are saying to the world and to the church, we believe that God does not just deal with us as individuals in the matter of redemption. And that receiving the covenant sign and seal, and it's properly called a sign and a seal, it's called a sign here in the Genesis 17 passage, is a public confirmation of our faith and submission to God's expressed will. Originally, of course, it was circumcision, which was a bloody sign, but once Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross, a bloody sign became inappropriate, and it was replaced sovereignly by Jesus Christ, a sign which could be applied equally to male or female children and babies. And so in its change even of the sign, an expression of the increase of grace. It is to be administered simply, without elaboration, as described by Jesus Christ in Matthew 28:19. You are to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so is the covenant sign of baptism, not unlike the sign of the Lord's Supper, simple in its outward effects, simple in its tangible effects, and profound in its meaning and significance for those of us who've been called out of darkness into the light of the gospel. Receiving covenantal baptism upon infant children is an act of divine faith and proclamation on the part of the parents. And you may say, proclamation, how can that be? Would you turn to 1 Corinthians 11? 1 Corinthians 11, it's a familiar text concerning the right application of the Lord's Supper. And there's a remarkable verse, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now the word proclaim means to preach with authority. That's what it means. That function ordinarily is reserved to men ordained, elders ordained for that purpose. But the fact is that so significant is the covenant sign, exquisite in its actual simplicity as far as the element, and infinitely profound as to its power, that in partaking, when you agree to partake, maybe you haven't thought of it this way, but you are doing something that has an equivalent testimony to that of a sermon proclaiming Jesus Christ. That's astounding. It's the only way we can proclaim something without speaking a word in a very true and formal ordained sense. And that applies, of course, to baptism as well as the companion covenant sign. So what should you and I then do with this? Well, we should be willing, first of all, to make the effort to understand it. And I am thankful, indeed, that the four parents here bringing their infant children or child have shown to me in an extended review of these covenantal principles that they understand the biblical basis. Covenant signs, sacraments should be received with the understanding. Faith is an important part of everything we do in the Christian experience. And faith is to be based upon evidence and substantial truth. And I am thankful to be able to say that Caleb and Jennifer and Arlen and Tammy have provided well and indeed sufficient evidence that they understand this covenantal concept of receiving the covenant sign not only for themselves as adults or as children earlier, but for their infant children. In so doing, we are saying that we hold to principles rejected by the world that are inseparable from salvation. I hope you heard that. These are truths inseparable from salvation. And the most important part of our response to that is the commitment we make as parents on the occasion of our children's being of our child or children being baptized, in which we covenant before God in a congregation to raise them as God has commanded. Consequently, before the sign of baptism is administered to these five little ones, I will be asking their parents to respond to four covenantal questions concerning their commitment, remembering that in the end we do not own our children. They are loaned to us for a season, to be raised as God commands, and as parents we are answerable for the way we've raised them when they reach adulthood, and particularly when they begin their own families. It is a marvelous truth that what God considers most precious, he often expresses with great simplicity, whereas the world does it just the opposite. And so the world would take and make something like baptism into a vast ceremony if it had its way. God has protected his church, and the administration of water to the heads of little ones is all that's involved in the actual administration itself, visually and tactily. But eternity is in the significance. And so one of the things that we do in Reformed churches is we also charge congregations as part of the covenant family of God to renew their own baptism. Yes, to renew their own baptism. In other words, this should become an occasion for each of us to reflect upon the significance of what it means to be baptized, of which the two great truths are, first of all, our union with Christ, and second, reflecting our salvation from sin and our cleansing from iniquity. So when we see a little one baptized, or for that matter, an adult baptized for the first time, that is a call on God's part to re-examine our own hearts. Am I reflecting well for the honor of Jesus Christ the significance of this covenant sign? The Jews managed to thoroughly mess up their understanding of circumcision, seeing that as an end in itself and a requirement for salvation, both of which were false. But it is interesting that they at least understood that it was a divider. It was an identifier. And I would ask you, do you regard your baptism and if you are parents, the baptism of your children, as setting them apart from the world, as holy, that's H-O-L-Y, unto God and to Jesus Christ. And then secondly, if indeed by God's grace we treasure this simple and yet profound sign of our union with Christ and our cleansing from the defilement of sin and salvation, that we have a responsibility to witness to our children, to disciple them. When Jesus gave the commandment in Matthew 8, there was an obligation attached to it that's easy to forget. Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Make disciples. You have to testify. You have to search out for the lost. You have to ask people if they believe in Jesus, and a whole host of implications. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. There's the covenantal obligation. Teaching them, the disciples, of which the first disciples in the church should be the little ones and the young people, to which we give our attention. And then comes the promise, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We forget that that command starts in verse 18 with a declaration. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. We are undertaking a submission to the authority of Jesus Christ in one small segment of the visible church. This is not a matter of preference. It's not an option for serious believers. It is a humble act of deferential worship and submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from our sins and to encourage us that his promise of grace is not only to us and to our children. And the receiving of that sign is under his divine and perfect and infinite heavenly and earthly authority. So may God give us the grace, as we think on this, as we ask the two families to come forward here shortly, as we think on this, may we do so with renewed solemnity, thankfulness, gladness, and the willingness to not only be reminded ourselves of our covenant privileges and responsibilities, but to pray for these families in particular, and indeed all the families who have brought their children for receiving the sign of God's covenantal grace to the little ones that Jesus regards as present. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have designed everything for your glory, and that we know, please God, well. And that the baptism of covenant children is no exception. Father, will you grant us a keen desire to discern and to understand, to believe and to apply its consequential benefits and significance? May there not be an adult in this body who views this lightly. May not one of us, Lord, be so unmoved as to be unwilling to examine our own hearts and to cry unto you to grow in grace in those areas where we can indeed and properly improve our baptism. Will you grant us a holy jealousy for the significance of this covenant sign and seal? And we pray, Heavenly Father, that in so receiving it, we as a congregation will be encouraged, that these two families will be greatly encouraged, and that the name of Christ will be honored in our midst, and that you will be glorified. And so we ask for your divine blessing upon it, upon each who participates, and upon each who witnesses it. And we plead this in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake, and Jesus' glory and kingdom. Amen.